For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a series that I've entitled Jesus in the Old Testament. And of course, the title refers to this phenomenon, which is absolutely unique in all of the great religions of the world, in all of the scriptures of the great religions of the world. Only one scripture has this phenomenon that we call prophecy. There's nothing even remotely similar to it in any of the scriptures of the other religions. And God says in His Word that this is one of the ways that He makes it clear to people that He is the true God and that this book is His Word, that He predicts the future events in amazing detail, not only years or decades, but centuries and even millennia before they occur. And these predictions, by and large, center around the coming of the One, the Messiah, God's chosen rescuer and ruler. And they're fulfilled uniquely and solely in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. When you look at the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah, they fall into one of two categories. The first is what we would call straightforward historical predictions. God supernaturally enables the human author to know some aspect of the Messiah's life or ministry, and inspires that author not only to communicate that verbally, but to record it in writing, so that when that prediction about the Messiah is fulfilled, then people will know that it was God. You studied the very first of these historical predictions last week. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Eve, immediately after Adam and Eve rebelled, that a male descendant, one of her male descendants, would come in the fullness of time, and that he would sustain a brutal wound from God's adversary Satan, who had just led Adam and Eve into rebellion, but that he would ultimately crush and completely defeat Satan. And that is the first historical prediction that becomes like a river with two channels, because the rest of the Old Testament continues to provide details about this person and about the two comings of this person. The first coming to be a suffering servant who apparently is defeated by his enemy, and the second coming of this one who will defeat God's enemy and establish God's kingdom over all the world. There are, and we'll look at several other historical predictions in the coming weeks. There's another kind of messianic prophecy, though, and I think it's every bit as numerous in the Old Testament as historical predictions, and this is what theologians call typological predictions. A prophetic type is something that's described in the Old Testament that is a preview or a foreshadowing of the Messiah and the salvation that the Messiah brings. In the Old Testament, we especially become introduced to persons and institutions and historical events, which, although they have a significance in their own right for their own day, their ultimate significance is that they look beyond themselves to the Messiah. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, God gave prophets, priests, kings, judges for the nation of Israel. And these offices of prophet, priest, king, judge were significant offices of leadership and instruction for the nation of Israel. But they were also pictures or prophetic types of the Messiah, who were prophets. They were messengers of God. The ultimate messenger from God is the Messiah. He's the ultimate prophet. Who were priests? They were people who mediated between God and his people. Who is the ultimate priest? It's the Messiah. There were kings who gave leadership to God's people. Who is the ultimate king? The ultimate king is the Messiah, God's anointed king. Who were the judges? Judges were deliverers raised up by God to rescue the nation of Israel from their enemies. Who is the ultimate judge? Who is the ultimate deliverer? It's the Messiah. Institutions refer to religious forms, details of worship, festivals, etc., regulated ways in which God taught Israel to relate to him and to worship him. Well, they had tremendous significance in their own right. But they all ultimately look forward in some way to the coming of Messiah and the salvation that he would accomplish for his people. And next week, you're going to look at the original institution of Passover, which became one of the key feasts for the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at the ways in which the Passover is a type of the Messiah. And then there are historical events, things that happen, and the authors narrate what happened. They're always significant in their own right, as you'll see. But there are usually details in the narrative that are kind of weird. And it's especially those details that we want to take note of, because they signify, they let us know that this event, which was significant in its day, really finds its ultimate significance in that it foreshadows something that the Messiah is going to do. We're going to look this morning at one of the earliest of these events, which is a typological prediction of the Messiah. And we find it in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like you to turn there. And I think you'll find as we read through this passage that it's one of the most dramatic and one of the most disturbing events narrated by the Bible. It's about Abraham and Isaac. It says in verse 1, sometime later, and this comes at toward the end of Abraham's life. Abraham, the first Jew chosen by God to become the father of the nation of Israel. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will return. We will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And I doubt that there was more than a nanosecond silence before Abraham replied, "Here I am." "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And then the author, probably Moses, 6 centuries later, says, "And to this day it is still said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." You see what I mean? That it's dramatic? Do you see what I mean? That it's disturbing? I feel like before we can even begin to focus on how this passage is a prophetic typology of the Messiah, we first have to deal with the fact that it's a test of Abraham's faith. And here's, this is a 17th century artist Caravaggio's portrayal of the critical moment in this narrative. And we'll come back to this. I'm going to put this up again a little while later, but I think he does a great job of capturing the situation. What about the fact that God tests Abraham here? What about this whole issue of the God of the Bible testing people? It's pretty undeniable that that's a big part of what's going on here, right? Verse 1, after this time, God tested Abraham by saying to him, "Take your only son whom you love and offer him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering." Throughout the Old Testament, the God of the Bible is the God who tests his people. He puts his people to the test. And it doesn't change when you come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find many, many passages, and some of you have memorized some of them, about the fact that God tests his people. "Consider it all joy," James says, "when you encounter various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The idea here is similar to that of a teacher or an instructor testing his pupils, putting the student to the test to demonstrate whether or not they've learned what the teacher has been teaching them. It's a troublesome concept, isn't it? I don't suppose that any of us would say that we enjoy being tested by God, although many of us would say that we are very appreciative of the results of God's testing. There are two problems that arise when we think about the God of the Bible being the God who puts his people to the test. And I want to respond to each of these problems briefly before we look again at what this passage has to teach us prophetically. The traditional problem that is down through the ages, the problem that God's people have had most often with regard to God being a God who tests us, is the problem of, what if God's test is too great for me to bear? The problem that centers around, will I fail the test? This problem grants that it's legitimate for God to test his people, but we're worried. What if his test goes beyond my ability to bear up under it? And what if I fail the test? What then? Will God reject me? Will God forsake me? Will God kick me to the curb because I flunked the test? That's a good question to ask. It's a good problem to wrestle with. And of course, the biblical response to this is to remind us over and over and over again that God is faithful. Over and over again, the scripture reminds us that God is faithful and that God's faithfulness to his people is more foundational than our faithfulness to God. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul tells us, God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. God's faithfulness is such that he knows exactly what our faith can bear, what faith capacity we have, and like an excellent athletic trainer, he carefully calibrates the tests to strengthen our faith without crushing it. And furthermore, the Bible reminds us that God is faithful in that even when we fail the test, God is faithful to forgive us of our failure and even to work mysteriously through the failure to ultimately strengthen our trust in him if we but turn back to him. And I suppose that in the New Testament, Peter's failure of the test is the preeminent example. That he was forewarned by Jesus, that his loyalty to Jesus, that his trust in Jesus would be tested on the night of Jesus' arrest. And even with that foreknowledge, Peter failed the test. Three times he denied that he even knew Jesus to save his own skin. And yet we read in John 21 how Jesus came to him in the midst of his failing and asked him three times, "Do you love me?" and gave Peter the opportunity three times to affirm, "Lord, I'm very weak and I don't love you as I should, but I do love you." Three times the opportunity to affirm that, corresponding to the three times that he failed the test. And Jesus assured him that he continued to love him, that he forgave him, and that then marvelously it was through that test and Peter's failure that God worked ultimately to make Peter one who trusted God even more and to raise him up as a leader in the early Christian movement. So we need to remember when we think about the idea that God will test us and test our faith, that he's a faithful God. He knows what we can bear, and he will forgive us our failures and continue to work with us as we turn back to him after failing the test. I'm certainly thankful for that. I don't keep a careful record of how many times I've passed the test versus failed the test, but I can definitely look back and see how God's worked even through the times that I've failed the test to learn even more deep lessons about his mercy and forgiveness and to win my heart through his love to greater allegiance to him. There's another problem, though, that arises with this notion of God testing Abraham, God testing his people, that's in a different category. And it's really a more recent problem. I don't mean by that that it's never even emerged until recently, but it's only been really in the last two and a half centuries in the Western world that this problem has become as so prevalent. And the problem really takes the form of an objection. And the objection goes something like this: I am offended and I am outraged at the very idea of a God who would test me. Are you familiar with this? Usually we don't have to look beyond our own hearts to be familiar with it, at least to some degree. But I think you'll probably agree with me that this is the far more prevalent problem today in our culture with the idea of God putting us to the test. How dare he do that? Away with such a God. Away with such a notion. You see, this objection flows from an assumption Not an assumption that's proved, not an assumption that has a lot of evidence, really any evidence, but an assumption nevertheless, and it's an assumption that's become a cultural assumption. It signals a shift in the way we think about spirituality. It signals a shift to what I call me-centered spirituality. And when I refer to me-centered spirituality, I'm referring to the assumption that spirituality is about me fulfilling my potential. That spirituality is primarily about me fulfilling my desires. That spirituality is primarily about me discovering and realizing my own divinity. I don't think I have to argue the point with you that that is far and away the prevailing view of spirituality in 21st century American culture. Go to Barnes and Noble. Go to any bookstore. Find the spirituality section. And then do a little checking on the ratio of books that are self-help spirituality books, which is a synonym for me-centered spirituality, compared to other titles. That's the spiritual water in which we swim today. And, you know, with the assumption of me-centered spirituality, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that me-centered spirituality desires a very different kind of God than the God of the Bible. If you're into me-centered spirituality, then what kind of God do you want? You want a domesticated God. You know, think of a horse or an ox, a creature that's many times stronger than you or I, but a creature that we can domesticate so that we can use its strength to accomplish our ends, our goals. Me-centered spirituality will always prefer a domesticated God. In fact, me-centered spirituality ultimately usually prefers an impersonal God, a force, an energy, a resource. These are some of the terms that God goes by today in our me-centered culture, because a force or an energy like electricity, well, of course it's there for us to harness and use toward our ends. Even in America, I think in American evangelical Christianity, we're witnessing the predominance of me-centered Christian spirituality. And we still know enough to know that God's not an impersonal force. God is a person, a being with a determinate character, etc. But more and more then we prefer versions of the God of the Bible, versions of Jesus that are more like a genie than God. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, increasingly American evangelical spirituality is about lantern rubbing techniques. We learn how to rub the lantern the proper way so that God and or Jesus will facilitate the fulfillment of our agenda. After all, what else would he be there for anyway? Do you see why, if you accept the assumption of me-centered spirituality, you will always be outraged at the God who tests? It has to do with the assumption that you make, not the evidence. And do you see, conversely, why if you accept the assumption of the Bible, and that assumption is what I think should be called God-centered spirituality, that this objection vanishes? The other objection still remains. Will I pass the test? How will God deal with me if I pass his test? But the whole issue flows from the assumption that you make about what spirituality is. You know, in the Bible, God is the creator of the universe. And he's your creator and my creator. We are the creatures. In the Bible, then, God is the Lord. He's the King. He's the ruler. And we are his subjects. We are allowed to exist because he gave us the privilege of existing. And we are allowed to live in his universe. And in God-centered spirituality, the purpose of my life is to discover and fulfill God's purpose for my life, which is always in some way to glorify God, not me. To demonstrate in some way how wonderful and mighty and wise and good God is. That's the purpose. If you get your arms around that a little bit, then you realize, well, of course God has the right to have a will for my life. Of course God has a right to have his purpose for my life. Of course it's legitimate for God to fashion me into the purpose that he has. Of course it's God's right to put me to the test. When you really get your arms around this perspective, it becomes an amazing thing that we're allowed to exist at all. And we move pretty quickly from putting God on trial for how he would dare to test us, to being amazed that he would care enough about us to nurture trust in him through testing. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, which are now rightfully receiving more attention in our culture. I'm so thankful for that, because one of the things that C.S. Lewis does so marvelously in the Chronicles of Narnia is that he communicates what God-centered spirituality looks like. And you may be familiar with one of the scenes in those books when a human who's a newcomer to Narnia is talking to another human friend who's already been to Narnia, and they're talking about Aslan, the Christ figure in Narnia. And the first child asks the other child, "Yes, but is he a tame lion?" To which the other child responds, "Oh my, no. He's good. But he's not tame." Is that your God? Or are you bent on having a tame God? See, folks, a lot more than we like to acknowledge, this is the heart of the issue for us. And I can just say this, you know, I've tried both kinds of spirituality. And I'm here to be a witness to the fact that it is so much more wonderful to be tested by the God of the Bible and thereby to experience his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. That's so much more wonderful than to try to manipulate an imaginary domestic God to serve you. You know, when you make yourself the center of the spiritual universe and try to get God to orbit around you, a very strange thing happens. You become weightless. You become less and less of a person, and you just become like a weightless vapor in the end. But when you let God be God and let God be the center of your universe and get into orbit around him, then you find your life takes on a wonder as you begin to experience this God's wisdom and his love and his mercy. That's not possible any other way. And you'll find something else, that as you let God be God, and as you let your life be about following God's purpose for your life so that he writes your life into his plan, your life becomes a small part of his big story. His big story, which is the story of redemption. When you let him do that, you not only experience his heart in a way that will give you great joy, but you will find a significance in your life as you begin to demonstrate to other people what the real God is like. And a ripple effect will begin through your life that ripples out to affect other people in ways that you never could have imagined, in ways beyond today, in ways that go on, the Bible says, down through the generations. That's what Abraham discovered. Abraham discovered in this passage that God was good and faithful beyond his wildest imagination. And he found, and I think he had some glimpse of awareness at the time, that through this test, God was demonstrating through him what he was like to a watching world. And that made his life truly meaningful. Let's take another look at the passage then and see this multitasking God who simultaneously puts Abraham to the test and so that Abraham demonstrates his faith, and who through the same exact situation provides the world with a prophetic picture of his son. You know, I mentioned earlier that one of the features of prophetic typology is that there are usually details that are weird. I mean, the story is tough. We just talked about why the story is tough. But there's also these details that are just downright strange, aren't they? And it's those details that tip us off to the typological significance of this event. For example, why did God insist that Abraham offer Isaac on Mount Moriah? That's pretty weird, isn't it? I mean, if God was going to have Abraham offer his son Isaac up, why didn't he have him do it in his backyard? Why didn't he just have him do it somewhere in that township? Why did he make him travel 3 days over 50 miles? Why was it so important to have him offer him up in the region of Moriah? Why did God do that? Was it just cruel just to give him 3 long days to be tortured by what was about to happen? Well, I don't think so. Mount Moriah is actually a hill complex about 50 miles to the north of Beersheba, where Abraham lived at this time. Mount Moriah, that region, was the hill complex on which the future capital of Israel, Jerusalem, was to be built. And Mount Moriah, of course, was the hill complex on which God would offer his son, Jesus, outside the gate of Jerusalem, but on the hill complex of Moriah, by then renamed Golgotha. And you will notice that even the text in Genesis 22 tells us that they had some awareness of the prophetic significance of this event, because afterwards Abraham says, I'm going to call this place, I'm going to name it, and the name of it is not God provided, but God will provide. And Moses 6 centuries later said, you know what, to this day it's still called that, because on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Why did God explicitly command Abraham to offer, quote, your son, your only son whom you love? Again, that sounds so cruel. Hey, Abraham, yeah, offer up your son. You know, Abraham, your only son. You don't have any others at this point. You know, the one that you love more than any other human being. Hey, Abraham, take that son and go offer him up to me as a burnt offering. Why did God say that that way? Well, again, and you know what's interesting? If you read through the Gospel of John, the 4th book in the New Testament, and you'll see here in the next few minutes, it's John especially who seems to have grasped the prophetic significance of this event. It's John who again and again brings us back to how this event foreshadowed the cross of Christ. Here's a passage that most Americans still know. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That, folks, is what's called an allusion to Genesis 22:2 on purpose. Jesus is the one who spoke this and who said, God gave me his only son as the fulfillment of Abraham offering up his only son, Isaac, his only beloved son, Isaac. Why did Abraham have Isaac carry the wood, the very means of his own execution? Why did he make him carry the wood to the execution site? That sounds cruel. It tells us, for one thing, what reading Genesis would verify, that Isaac by this time was a young man, late teens probably, maybe early 20s. Takes a lot of wood to burn a lamb, let alone a person. Why didn't Abraham, we know Abraham was old. Why didn't Abraham have some servants help with wood? Why didn't Abraham carry at least some of the wood? Why did Abraham lay all the wood on his son's shoulder and make him carry it to the execution site? That's pretty bizarre. Well, once again, that's a picture. Because later, 2,000 years later, on Mount Moriah, we're told that the Son of God carried his own cross and carried it toward the place of the skull, which is the hill of Golgotha. And he carried it until he couldn't carry it anymore. And then Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service by the Roman guards to carry the wood, the means of his own execution, to the site. That's what this is about. Why did Isaac voluntarily submit to his own death? Once you understand that Isaac was not a 5-year-old who could be physically overpowered by his father, that he was strong enough to carry well over 100 pounds up a steep mountain, then you realize Isaac had all the strength he needed to resist his father. You realize that somehow Abraham communicated to Isaac that God had told him to do this. And we read in our passage in verse 5 that Abraham had faith that God would somehow preserve Isaac, because he said to the servants, I and the lad will go up the hill to sacrifice, and then we will return. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 tells us that Abraham knew that God had promised to bring a great nation from Isaac. That was part of the promise that God made to Abraham decades earlier. I'm going to give you a son. A son that you and Sarah bear, although she's always been barren, although she's postmenopausal now, I will give you a son. And that son will be the son of promise. That son will be the one through whom I create a great nation, from whom I will bring the one who will bring salvation and make it available to every nation in the world. And so Isaac, Abraham knew that God had made that promise. He knew that Isaac wasn't married and had no kids. So he concluded that somehow God would preserve Isaac's life. Hebrews 11:19 says that he concluded that God would raise Isaac back from the dead. It's a fascinating passage. He says, and he received Isaac back from the dead figuratively as a type, as a prophetic picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But all this to say that Isaac cooperated. This is a test not only of Abraham's faith, but of Isaac's faith. Isaac submitted himself to be bound to the wood to be slain. Why'd God do it that way? Because Isaac's voluntary submission to be sacrificed was a picture of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the nation that would come from Isaac, would voluntarily lay his life down as a sacrifice for human sin. And so Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. Just as Isaac could have overpowered Abraham and resisted this at any point, Jesus, on the night of his arrest, said, I could say the word, and the people who are trying to arrest me and try me and execute me would be annihilated like a bug hitting a bug zapper. He says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, so I give myself to my captors. And why did God provide the ram as a substitute for Isaac? You know, if it were written from an American perspective, this wouldn't even be happening. Long before we got to this point, God, as the benevolent senile grandfather, would say, that's all right. Just have a picnic instead. Why did the ram have to be offered as a burnt offering instead of Abraham's son? That's what the text said. When the angel of the Lord told Isaac, Abraham, don't harm your son. And Abraham looked up. He saw the ram caught in the thicket. He connected the dots. He knew that it was a good day for his son and a bad day for the ram. Someone had to die. Why is that? Well, this, of course, this is the part that a lot of us don't get. It's the part that our culture doesn't get. But it's really, in many ways, the most important part. You know, the whole concept of sacrifice to God in the Bible is rooted in the awareness of two great realities. That the real God, not the imaginary God, the real God that exists is a holy and righteous God. And he deserves our complete obedience. He requires our complete obedience. And the penalty for treason against this great king is death. And the second great truth is our treason, our guilt, our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion. And so all the way back earlier into Genesis, from the time that the first humans rebelled, God made the provision of animal sacrifice as a way of teaching them, sin against me is a capital crime. The wages of sin is death. But I love you, and because I love you, I will provide a substitute whose death will pay for the guilt of your sin. Theologians call that substitutionary atonement. That God provides a substitute whose death atones for or pays the penalty for the death that we rightly owe to God. And so that's why the ram was there, to underscore that point. And to underscore, as Abraham said, God provided a substitute for the death of his son. And of course, it's on that mountain that Jerusalem was built. It's on that mountain that the temple was built, the temple which formed the religious center of Israel, and that temple in which the very center of Israel's worship of God took place in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But all of these were pictures. Abraham slaying the ram, the sacrificial system of Israel. That's all a picture. The Old Testament tells us, as well as the New Testament, how could an animal ever pay for human guilt? Oh, even the prophets knew that God would one day send his servant, his righteous servant, who would lay down his righteous life as a sacrifice for human sin. And that's what John the Baptist meant when he said, as he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's why there had to be a ram slain. It's a picture. And lastly, why did God speak through the angel of the Lord to spare Isaac and provide the ram? Did you notice that in verse 1, we're told it was the Lord himself who said to Abraham, go and take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up on the mountain that I'll show you. But when crunch time comes, God doesn't show up. God sends an angel. It says, then the angel of the Lord cried out to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, don't harm your son. Now I know that you fear. How does it read, verse 12? The angel of the Lord called to him. He says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. How do I know that? Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him? Doesn't say him, does it? Since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. To whom was Isaac to be offered? To God. Who is the angel of the Lord that the angel of the Lord can say, I notice now that you didn't fail to offer up your son to me? See, the angel of the Lord is a spokesman for the Lord, but who is also somehow the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, no sacrifice may be made to anyone other than God himself. That's the height of blasphemy. Who is the angel of the Lord who steps in at the last minute to spare Abraham and Isaac and to point to the substitute that God will accept himself? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And you'll find in the Old Testament on a number of occasions, yes, there are many times when angels, spirit beings, are dispatched by God to help in various situations. But then there's this phrase, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord shows up at many crucial junctures. And this is a special messenger from God who in these cases always turns out in the text to also be the Lord. Now you just think about that. Who showed up at the critical moment and told Abraham, you don't need to go through with this because God's going to provide a substitute? Who showed up? The one who would be the substitute. That's who showed up. That's the angel of the Lord intervenes with the ram. But this is a picture. The angel of the Lord is going to show up on that mountain 2,000 years later, and he's going to intervene as our substitute. That's why he's there. Think about that picture again. That the angel of the Lord, who intervenes and with one hand, as Caravaggio has it, puts his hand on the wrist that Abraham was going to use to slay his son to stop him from doing that, while pointing with the other hand to the ram who would take his place, knowing that he was, as he pointed to the ram, he had a date 2,000 years later to keep. And he was going to keep it voluntarily. You see, historical predictions kind of work on our minds. We get a checklist of things that God said the Messiah would do so that we can check it off with our minds when we see Jesus fulfill them. Typological predictions work in a slightly different way. I think they work on our hearts. And we are given an image, we're given a narrative, we're given something that foreshadows something else that we recognize, and it strikes our hearts. And it produces awe and reverence for God and wonder that there could be a God as wise and sovereign and as merciful and loving as a God who would do anything like this, and that he actually did it through his son Jesus. So far from being a passage that demonstrated God's cruelty, this is a passage that turns out to demonstrate God's love and mercy in a way way beyond our imagination. You know, back to that passage in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you know, Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. And he saw it. He saw that day. And he was glad. Many scholars believe that Jesus is referring to Genesis 22, when he met. You know, Abraham was very, very, very glad when he saw me. And he rejoiced to recognize my day, which is why he said, I'm going to call this mountain, it will be provided. A couple of concluding thoughts as we think about, you know, how should I respond to this passage? I'll just leave you with these two passages from the New Testament, both of which are alluding to Genesis 22. We've already looked at the first one. At least we've looked at the first half of the first one. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now you have a more of a backdrop for that, don't you? Why? Why did he do that? So that whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What should you learn from Genesis 22? You should learn that God loves you. And that he loves you so much that he sent his only Son whom he loved. He gave him for what purpose? He gave him to be killed. He gave him to be executed and to incur the judgment of a holy God, which deserves to be poured out on you and on me for our guilt. That's what it means. And it tells us how we should respond. We should respond by believing in Jesus. That means entrusting yourself personally to Jesus. To believe in Jesus means more than that you believe that he was the Son of God. It means more than simply to believe that he died on the cross for sins. It means more than to believe that he fulfilled Abraham offering Isaac as a prophetic type. It means that you personally entrust your life, you stake your life on what Jesus did for you. And you say, this Jesus and his death is the only, it is not only the supreme manifestation that God loves me, but it is the only way for me to avoid perishing. And perishing here doesn't refer to physical death. It means hell. This is the way that I escape an eternity of alienation from God, which I deserve. Only because Jesus was given for me. That's what I entrust myself to. And he says, the moment that you entrust yourself to Jesus, later in this same passage, you have eternal life. The moment that you entrust yourself to Jesus. Not just that God guarantees that you'll spend eternity with him, but that you will begin to experience the love of God in your life. The moment that you entrust yourself to Jesus. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you personally as God and that I'm your son. That's how we respond. And then for those of us who believe in Jesus, who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, then there's this passage from Paul in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, that is a direct allusion to Genesis 22:12. Now that I know that you did not spare your son, your only son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? What a great piece of logic. If you belong to Christ, if you've entrusted your life to Christ, then you belong to a God who already gave his most precious sacrifice just to make you his child. Do you really think that he's going to pay that price to adopt you and then not give you everything that you need to fulfill his purpose for your life? Now be careful, don't twist the end of the verse into me-centered spirituality. While certainly he's obligated to give me whatever I want, that's not what it means. It means that he will graciously, although we don't deserve it, he will graciously give his adopted children everything we need to fulfill his purpose for our lives. We can trust him. And how do you respond to that? The way you respond to that is that imperfectly, but genuinely, you give your life to him again. And you just say, Lord Jesus, you laid down your life for me. You've made me God's child. I don't deserve it. I could never repay you. But I just want to give you my whole life. My plans, my possessions, the relationships that are precious to me, my dreams, my schedule, my agenda, I want to give it to you. And it means that when you're being tested by God because God's put his finger on a relationship or a possession or a plan or a schedule or an agenda, and when he's telling you, give it to me, that we don't say, well, before I give it to you, then what will you do with it if I give it to you? Because you know his answer is always going to be the same. Trust me. Why should I trust you? Because I didn't spare my own son. I will graciously give you everything that you need. Now, render to me what I'm asking you to give me. Let me do with this what I know is best. A lot of us think, well, what would that look like? How does he do that? He'll show you. Understanding how God wants us to give him whatever it is he's testing us on is usually not very difficult to understand. The difficulty is in the decision to trust him and give it to him. Well, I think we need to come back to this place over and over again. And I worry in my own life, and I worry for us as a church, that that we don't squander the decades that God has given us here after he saved us, trying to get him to serve us rather than rendering to him our lives so that he can not only prove to us how much more loving he is than we thought, but so that he can prove through us to a world that's really lost and that really has no hope and who needs to see that this is the real God. And they'll see it through us, even though we're imperfect. And they'll see it through us as we give our lives into the hands of God in an unreserved way. Even as we do it, saying, Lord, I believe you're trustworthy. Help me with my unbelief. That pleases him. All right, I'd like for us to take a moment of prayer. Lord, hear our prayers. We thank you that you are utterly faithful and that our faithfulness to you, as imperfect as it is grounded in your faithfulness to us. Thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to study this great vein of Old Testament scripture that begins like a little tiny mountain stream and just becomes a great river leading to your son Jesus. We pray that you will teach us through this series, that you will bring us to faith in Jesus if we've not entrusted ourselves to him, that you'll strengthen our faith in Jesus, and that you will work within our hearts that sense of real awe and humble astonishment that you love us this much. Thank you for the opportunity to know you. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.